Hey, we are in Exodus chapter 16. We're going to be, I'm not going to tell you what I'd like to do because you'll laugh at me. But we're going to be in Exodus chapter 16, and we'll see where we end up. They were getting manna. They'd been complaining about the manna, and God is bringing in quail and manna for them. And they are on this journey. Here's the Gulf of Aqaba. Here's the Red Sea, Mediterranean Sea. The Nile River is up in here. Here's Egypt. And they've left. It's going to take about 3 months to get down to Mount Sinai. And again, we're assuming Mount Sinai is here. Nobody knows for sure. There's no real biblical argument on where Mount Sinai is at. This is the traditional location. It could be a variety of different places. I definitely believe it happened, just like the Bible says, but it's hard to put the marks on it. We had the crossing of the Red Sea up here, which is really, even in the text, it's the crossing of the Reed Sea. And it's probably more of a lake with reeds in it. That's why it was called reeds. It's longer. We continue to look at geography and the natural situations here. This makes sense. The Suez Canal runs right through it today, but there would have been a pond there. And even it's recorded in a couple other locations about how the wind would blow and the water would move, even in natural situations. And as we left last week, they came out, they turned back, and then they headed down this way. And this would be where that parting of the Red Sea took place. Again, we're just trying to put pieces together. So they're on this journey now, right down through here. They're going to hit a couple oases. We've read about that, and we can pretty sure know, at least we know we can find the oases. The springs are still the same. There's still palm trees at a certain location. So it's easy to pick the two or three options of when they hit an oasis where it would be. And they're going to take about 3 months to get down here to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, they're going to make a covenant. It's going to be a covenant that's typical of, it's an international covenant, international treaty. What you'd see one king doing to a subservient people, people that they've conquered, and this would be their rules form, and how we'll assist you with these things, and these would be your expectations. It was very common. And so when we look at the Mosaic Covenant, we'll try and just breeze through it a little bit this evening. You can see examples of it in the Hittite culture. You can see some representations of it in Mesopotamia, in the Nuzi tablets. So you can see that God wasn't necessarily, and this is, you got to be careful when I say this, He wasn't doing something very unique and original that no one understood. He was doing something that they already did. You know, He was making a treaty with them. He was making a covenant. He was making a deal with them. Potentially, if He would do it for us in our time, it'd be similar to, you know, a contract. There'd be certain pages and legal statements that you'd flip through and you'd sign two or three places. Would you sign here? There'd be little sticky tabs on it. And Moses would have to go up and sign all the little sticky tabs, you know, where he had his name marked. God would probably match our culture so that we would understand what was going on. So there's maybe nothing mystical or magical or godly about the covenant, because they were doing it in other countries very similar to this. He was just matching their culture and was adapting it to what his purpose. And that's what's going to take place here. They're going to make a covenant down here. And remember, there's the Abrahamic covenant up here. That's not Antichrist. That's the Abrahamic covenant. That's already been formed. And Paul makes a good argument in Galatians. This covenant that was established 430 years before is not nullified by this covenant. This is the Mosaic covenant. And this is going to be the establishment of a nation. It's going to establish a religious system. It's going to establish social order. This is not just a religious covenant. It's going to include laws for the land. God is establishing a nation. So you got to think more Constitution. You got to think more Thomas Jefferson down here than you think, you know, some kind of a religious leader down here. He's establishing, and within that religion, within that nation, there's going to be a God who is the one who's signing this covenant with them. And so there's going to be a way to honor this God because He's going to be their strength. He's making a chosen people. So it definitely is religious, but it is more than how to go to church, how to sit in church, what you should wear to church. It's everything in life. It's how you we're going to bump into it tonight if I get started. There's a little bit about Hebrew servants. And it's like, what's a Hebrew servant? A Hebrew servant is something that we'd be very familiar with in our culture, I'm afraid. It's called going in debt. It's running your credit card up. It's like, and I can't make the payment. It's like, okay, well, not a problem. We've got a 7-year program for that. And that's what it is. It's a 7-year program. Who do you owe money to? Well, go ahead. go work out a deal. He can't keep you for more than 7 years. In the seventh year, your debt is clear. But you've got 7 years to pay that off. Maybe you can do it in 2 years, whatever. And you've got 7 years, and that's one. It's what's that got to do with God? What's that got to do with worship? Nothing. It's got to do with going in debt in a culture and getting out of debt. Some of us would like this. 7 years, honey, I'll be back in 7 years and we'll be debt free. And you'd sell yourself to someone and you'd work for them in 7 years. Legally, you can go, you're debt free. Don't you think that would change our economy, you see? And again, that's just that's one of the things we're going to bump into. And you read that, it's like, what's this got to do? How's this relate to Jesus dying on the cross? Well, you can try to make some kind of application. It's the same God who made this law who's going to die on the cross. So there's some kind of, you know, the character of the laws. But it's nothing to do with salvation. It's got to do with the nation that they're forming here. Do you understand? And one of the problems people can get into is everything in the Old Testament, trying to spiritualize it and bring it back to the cross. You understand? Be careful what I'm saying. It's all about Jesus coming and dying for the sins of the world. That's why God is forming this nation. So these are the people that will bring us the Messiah. But not every little thing they do is about Jesus. Some of it's about how to keep the society floating so that there can be a nation that Jesus will come through, can be a nation that will support the Word of God, can be a nation that will be a light to the nation. And you can always try to tie it back because the same God who is establishing this is the same God of the New Testament, so it all will fit together. But sometimes you end up missing the meaning because you try and bring it back and make some kind of spiritual, allegorical application. There isn't. You get out of debt in 7 years, and then you turn the page and go on. Anyway, well, let's pray, and we'll jump into this and see if we can read some material. Father, you thank you so much again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would learn from this. We'd understand more about your nature. We'd understand more about your plan for what you're doing in history and what you're doing in the future and what's to be expected of us at this time in history. We thank you that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And the things that you've done in the past, you are continuing to bring them to a place of fulfillment even in the future. And Father, we thank you that we are part of it and ask again that we may understand our salvation, understand more about you, and understand how to live a life that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here we go. Chapter 16, we ended up right at verse 20. And what you see right there, beginning of chapter 16, verse 1, they were complaining because they didn't have any food. Obviously, they're out here. And there's no food. This is like the worst place to go if you're going to go on a family trip. But if you're going to take a people out to test them, and God is very confident that I can take care of however many people you put out here, I can take care of these people. But the people need to learn that. They've learned some things. We even saw the 10 plagues. God said the 10 plagues, I am going to show you my glory. I'm going to show you, give you something to sink your faith into, the teeth of your faith. And remember, we've talked about it before. Faith is not blind. Faith is not something you just imaginarily believe. God is going to always provide some kind of evidence. And he is in the process of providing, through the 10 plagues, evidence, believe me. And now he's taking them out here and he's going to put them in situations. It's not like he forgot, what, you guys haven't had water for 3 days? Well, why didn't someone tell me? I'm up here following, I'm the cloud of glory up here. He knows they haven't had water for 3 days. He wants them to get in a situation where they're like, we're going to die out here. No, you're not. I've got you covered, and he'll provide for them. And he's trying to teach them that they can trust him. They never really learned that. And again, we've mentioned last week, do we ever really learn that? But, you know, even when they got up here in the Promised Land, and they're living under King David and King Solomon and King Ahaz and all the way through, they began to drift away, and they end up in captivity. But God is trying to give them evidence. So right here, the Lord provides for them. Now we're going to jump in chapter 16, verse 20. He says, no, or verse 19, Moses says, no one can keep any of the manna. You know, manna meaning what is it? They didn't know what it is. We don't know what it is. We can try to figure it out, but no one knows what the manna was. It was something like bread. It was like wafers made with honey. It's kind of how the Bible describes what it tasted like. So buy a box of wafers made out of honey, and you've got something very close to manna. But how it happened, we don't know. A lot of times we can explain things, but manna we cannot. But nonetheless, it says, then Moses said to them in verse 19, no one is to keep any of it until morning. In other words, this is going to be a daily test. It's like, leave it, just eat what you want, and you can't save it because it will, well, you're going to find out it's going to rot overnight. You've got to count on God. And why didn't God make it so it could last for more than one day? Well, he does on the Sabbath. He could do whatever he wanted to. Why does he run out every day? So they've got to trust him that he's trying to build this faith relationship with them. Okay. Verse 20, however, some of them paid no attention to Moses, And they kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell very quickly. Now, that's nice. Our bread doesn't fill with maggots and start smelling overnight. We've got too many preservatives in it. And of course, Moses was very angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers. And that's about 1 3/4 of a liter. Now that's going to change when you start getting into when they come back from exile. That changes. That omer changes. 1 3/4 of a liter, or about 2 quarts. Anyway, we could go on in that, but let's keep moving. They gathered it, and they had some extra on the Sabbath if they could keep it overnight on the Sabbath. Now, verse 33. So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come." Now, we're going to find out again. We've got the cloud or the presence of God up front. We're going to eventually have a tent where Moses is going to meet with the Lord before the tabernacle is established. And there's no Ark of the Covenant. This omer of manna is going to end up being placed in the Ark of the Covenant. But right now, they're going to put it somewhere. And it doesn't decay or rot. It stays there. It stays there for generations to come. What happened to it? We don't know. It maybe disappeared when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. That would be the first indication. When the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, the manna may not have been in it. Or they may have left it. God did a pretty good job of protecting himself when the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant and they had the rats and the hemorrhoid problem. And it came back. So it may have been there in the days of David and Solomon. But it definitely got, you know, messed up somewhere, you know, in the Babylonian captivity. But they kept it in there. Verse 34 is, "The Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony that it might be kept. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to the land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan." And you can read in Joshua 5, verse 12, the day it stops. When they get there, it's Joshua chapter 5, verse 12. They get, and it says, "And the manna stopped this day because when we're going in the promised land and you're not going to need manna any longer." So it's kind of interesting. Chapter 17, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin. And again, the desert of Sin was this area right here. That's the name of a god. It's the name of one of the moon gods. Sin has nothing to do with immoral behavior. Sin is one of the moon gods. And they're going through this desert right here. Again, we talk about the different areas that they can be in. We mentioned that a little bit last week. So we kind of have a general idea of where they're at. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Now, this word quarreled, it means an argument. They had an argument with Moses. Now, this is kind of you can think about it. You just have this mass of people, and they're all arguing with Moses. And Moses is there, "Just a minute, I'll figure it out. Just give me some time." It could be like that. But remember, they are coming out of some kind of a civilized society. They've been living in the land of Goshen for many years. There's some governmental system that has left with them. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're just not a mob of people leaving. There was some kind of a structure there. And this word quarrel, besides argument, it's used other places here in the first five books. It's a lawsuit. Again, it doesn't have to be a lawsuit, but you can, as we read this, think of it as a lawsuit. A group brought a lawsuit against Moses. They're suing Moses for the right for leadership. It's like, "You're clearly failing. We are going to sue you. We're going to have legally remove you from your position." His position is being attacked, not just with an argument, "Come on, Moses." It's being attacked with a legal document. Legal proceedings may have begun for Moses' leadership. So consider this. When it says quarrel, it can mean lawsuit. Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" Why is the Lord being tested? Because the Lord has placed him in this position. I mean, pretty much demonstrated. He's raising the staff, parting the sea. I mean, God chose me, right? I don't have any kind of legal papers. I don't have it, but God has clearly put me here. You're testing the Lord on this position. "Well, you're not an elected official. We didn't choose you." It's like, this is not your choice. You're tempting God. This being you and God now. "But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They says, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?'" This may have been the charges. "Then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" Again, that could be coming from a mob arguing with him, or it could be coming from legal proceedings or marching along that they're going to kill him and go back to Egypt. "The Lord answered Moses, 'Here's what you do. walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Now, these elders are not a body of supporters necessarily. These are a group of witnesses. He's going to take some of the elders. These may be the elders that have brought charges against him, or if the mob is just arguing with him, they may be the ones heading it off. But somehow, these would probably not be his friends necessarily. These are people that are going to be witnesses. Take some elders with you. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. And so what is this is going to be right here, it's again, and it's going to happen several times, it's going to be confirmation that Moses is the leader. There's, again, an argument against him, a lawsuit against him. He says, what am I going to do? What kind of evidence do I have? I have no defense. Let's go out here and stand in front. Bring some elders with you. Take the staff. Strike the rock. Everybody's going to drink. It's kind of like, now, how did you do that? Well, there's his proof. The same thing is going to take place, similar to this, with Aaron. You know, Aaron's going to be chosen, and all of a sudden, the Kohathites, one of the groups of the Levites, is going to rise up and say, you know, you're no different than us. Moses, you just put your brother as a priest, so you got this family thing going, and we are all holy. We are all the same. And indeed, there's a truth to that, but there is leadership has been provided. And so remember, they says, okay, fine. Everybody go get a staff from who you want to be priest out of your tribe, and we're going to put it in front of the Ark of the Covenant. The one that buds is going to be the one that God has chosen. Of course, all of them, they wrote their name on their staff. They laid it out there. And Moses is going to bud. It's going to grow a leaf. It's going to grow a flower. It's going to produce fruit overnight from a dead stick. And so, again, that was a legal thing that came against him. Why does Aaron get this position? It's because God has chosen him. But anyway, that it's going to go on throughout their time. Okay. We go on to verse 8 now. Now, as they're coming down here, there's a group of people right here called the Amalekites. They're a nomadic people. David is going to come later on when he comes over in Ziklag. He's going to come down here and attack them and fight these Amalekites. Saul, remember the story, was supposed to come down and destroy the Amalekites. And he fought them, but he saw all their stuff like there, so let's just wipe them off the map. And Saul didn't. He kept the best cattle. He kept Agag, their king. And it's a great story. He brings them back. And Samuel, the prophet who told him to go do this thing, comes up and, you know, challenges him and chews him out and says, you know, you've been rejected again. But anyway, that's the Amalekites. And they're going to be punished by David and by Saul. God wants to wipe them out because of what they're going to do right here. Israel is moving down. And, of course, you're going to have the people with, faster wagons and the chariots or the carts. They're up front, you know, and they're moving up front. But then you're going to have people that have got little children, or you got some older people, people that aren't moving as fast, people that got some, you know, reason, and they're dragging behind. They might be a little bit a day behind or something. They're kind of the stragglers. The Amalekites are going to come, and they're going to attack the back of this parade coming down towards Sinai. And that's what's going to take place. Verse 8, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. So it's right in the same area here. Moses said to Joshua, now notice all of a sudden Joshua pops up. Joshua, for some reason, is going to be the general. He says, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. And again, what is going on here? This is just a very interesting story as far as, you know, what is taking place. They're up on some kind of a hill looking over it. Moses has the staff that he struck the water with, the Red Sea struck the rock with. He's holding it up. And whenever he's holding it up, now again, a key to this whole thing is going to be over there in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 15. Moses built an altar there and called it, the Lord is my banner, or Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner. And a banner is not just, you know, we have flag girls at, you know, marching band and stuff. It's like that, but it's a battle signy. It's something that it's what you march behind. It's your flag. It's your representation. It indicates your God. It indicates some kind of a power that's supporting you, or some kind of unity. And so Moses here is holding up a stick. when he lowered the stick, and a stick, it's done some great things, but what's the power of the stick? The stick is nothing. It's just his shepherd's staff. The stick is simply that something God chose to work. Remember where it came from. Moses says, well, how will I do this? I'm nothing. He says, what do you have in your hand? I've got this staff. He says, that's good enough. I can use that. And that's what he struck the plagues here in Egypt. He struck the Nile River or the Red Sea with it. And now he's holding it up. And this banner or this stick, it's not the magic stick. It represents the presence of God. And it's not because they've been trained highly in military. In fact, God says we're going to turn back from going across the border here up in the Philistine territory because if they fight war, they're going to give up. So they're not trained for military. Their strength is the Lord. And so that's very clearly, I think, if there's anything here, you could say holding the hands up represents prayer. It represents, you know, some kind of a battle insignia. It represents, I think, nothing but God. That's all we've got is God. But here we go. So Joshua, verse 10, Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning, but whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, and of course you understand that feeling, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. So he's sitting down now. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other. Now that probably indicates, it's like, here, you hold the staff for a while. So Aaron's holding the staff for a while, and it's like, it apparently had to be Moses that held it up. And so they're helping him hold up his hands so that his hands remain steady till sunset. And again, you understand the word steady there. You can feel the shaking going on just as his hands were becoming weak. So Joshua overcame the Amalekites' army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll. That's the first mention of writing, flat out writing right there in the Bible. We've talked about it before. We talked about inscriptions and scraping bark and stuff in the book of Genesis where it appears they were writing. But that's the first actual mention of writing. And of course, you know that came under attack in the 1800s. Late 1800s, when they didn't think writing was developed by this time. And now they've proven, just keep this in mind, they've proven there was writing back in, you know, 3,500 BC. There was writing, you know, almost 2,000 years before this time. And so, you know, Abraham, as we talked about, Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldeans and was able to write. They've got writing there in what they've excavated. So they are writing. Even biblical people were writing a long time before this. So just keep that in mind when the critics come out and attack Scripture. They may be doing an honest thing with what they know, but you know that sometimes it comes back and archaeology or something proves it different. But anyway, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So it's not just, he wasn't just writing, I want you to remember the great thing that I've done for you, but write this down, put this in, we don't have time to stop and destroy the Amalekites right now, but put this in the notes so I don't forget, and Joshua doesn't forget. We're going to go back and wipe these people out, because they came to war against them as they're marching down into the wilderness. There's no reason to. They're just being wicked, violent people. Probably, you know, at that fourth generation, they're oppressive, they're abusive to people, they're attacking. And they're going to say in Saul's day, when they talk about later, that they were attacking the weak that were lagging behind. So again, clearly, that's again, we talk in Proverbs about the fourth generation. They destroy the poor and the needy from among mankind. And when you start doing that, that's when that judgment comes, and you are now a Hamas generation. That means violent generation that is socially oppressive, socially violent, and God will remove you from history. And that's why he was so angry with Saul, because Saul says, they're not so bad. It's like, this is not about you getting extra cattle and finding some kind of a treaty. This is about wiping an immoral people off the earth. And that's why Saul got in trouble. Okay. Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner," he says, "for the hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord." Maybe there's some idea of prayer. "The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Chapter 18. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, and we may want to take that serious when we see priest of Midian. There is indication, as I mentioned before, over there in the land of Midian, the name Yahweh pops up, a form of Yahweh pops up from this time. They may have known about the Lord, and that's not a stretch. This is not God for the first time introducing himself to history. We know of Melchizedek. We know of Shem and his family. We know that Balaam's going to come down from the Euphrates, and he's going to have some kind of association with the Lord, a little bit twisted in pagan religion. But there is no knowledge of the Lord in other places. Job, the book of Job, I think, and many people do, has already taken place. And God is, that's over here in the land of the Midian, over in this area. So when it says priest the priest of Midian, it may actually be a connection. Not, he doesn't have a covenant like Moses has a covenant, because Moses is the leader of God's chosen nation. But there's people that still know Yahweh in other places, not as their covenant God, but as the creator God, and maybe even as Savior. It's interesting what Job writes. He talks about how he will see his Savior stand on the earth in the final day. I'll see him in my flesh. He talks about the resurrection and in a sense, being resurrected, or what we'd say, saved and brought into the kingdom. But anyway, Jethro, he's not necessarily, and he could be a pagan priest, but I don't think that's what we're talking about here. But he's the priest of the Midianites, so he's somewhat influential. And father-in-law of Moses heard of everything God had done for Moses and for the people of Israel. And of course, keep that in mind. When you come up to Jericho, Rahab is going to have heard about it. The Philistines, when they take the ark, right before they take the ark from Shiloh, they're going to say, these are the gods that destroyed Egypt. The Philistines know about it. Rahab knows about it. He's heard about it over here. So what God has done here in Egypt has echoed across the Middle East. And so Jethro comes. Verse 2. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. Now there you have it right there. The word sent away means not just, well, why don't you take a couple days off and go visit dad? That means, that's a Hebrew word for divorce, sent her away. Now, when that happened, it could be when she, remember the circumcision where she threw the foreskin and says, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. That may have been something where she appears to be upset. She may have just packed up and went home, and Moses has been over here. We're speculating. There it is. It's right there. What happened? Zipporah was sent away. What does that mean? Well, clearly it means she was over here while Moses was over here, and her father-in-law brings her back. Okay. Maybe she was just visiting. But the two sons went with her. One son was named Gershom. We know all this. At verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' son and wife, came to him in the desert where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons. So he sends him, I'm going to join your camp. Don't, you know, attack me or shoot me as I make this. I'm on my way. I'm bringing your wife and your two sons to you. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, probably starting from the Red Sea all the way through. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians. And again, if you notice right there, the word L-O-R-D is capitalized, all four letters, which would mean that is the word Yahweh. Praise be to Yahweh who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of the Pharaoh, who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. So they had some kind of a ceremony. He's a priest. He's a priest, and if I'm correct even in pushing that, if he's a priest of God, then he's been offering some kind of sacrifices. Job had been offering sacrifices for his family over here. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. And you know what's going to happen here. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he says, what is this you are doing for the people? So you've got all these people, and again, that's what's going to take place down here. They're going to establish a government. And government is important. Government is a godly institution. It can become corrupt. But I had a kid one time in school many years ago when I was teaching a Christian school. Something came up about government. He goes, well, government, that's not what God, that's not of God. God never wanted government. Man was supposed to, now just watch this. Man was supposed to just live free and live before God. Each man have his own relationship with God. It's kind of like, okay, what planet did, that's the hippie generation right there. I mean, what, it's like, but it makes sense when you get into some really strange God is love teaching and we all just follow God and God leads each one of us. We all just follow the Spirit. It's like, that's not the real world. That is not even the world God created. Even when the kingdom comes, that's not the world we're going to. There's always going to be structure and order. And it's like that whole idea of the, you know, peace, harmony, the hippie movement. It's like, that's not the guy. I said, well, I said, no, I said that I'm going to have to challenge it. That's not right. Where did government come from? Well, it came from men trying to rule other men. And we went back in Genesis. It came from God establishing so that men had some kind of a system to govern themselves. And you know the story. If you've got two people in the room, you've got two opinions, and you can usually handle that. But there's three people or four people or a family or worse yet, a family reunion. And now this is getting bigger. You've got a community. You've got to have some kind of structure of organization. And right now, the people are coming out. There may have been some kind of structure at Goshen, but Moses is clearly the leader. There's no government set up yet. And so they're on their way to forming some kind of a government, and Moses is taking care of all of the problems, and there's going to be disputes. There's going to be legal disputes. It's like, he said this, she said this, they took this, I wanted that, I thought that was mine. And there are all these situations. You understand what I'm saying? Just think of all the situations we come up in just driving to Bible study. I hope you don't drive around us, because it's like, what are you doing? It's like, watch the lights, you know, beep, beep. You know, we got rules. We got, of course, that's not me. I'm telling Tony we should be more Christ-like. And, you know, I take him because I'm there interceding and praying for the people that were, you know. But, I mean, just think of all the rules that keep us orderly and organized. Like right here, we're renting this place. And when do we have this until? I mean, there's a time. But we just can't stay here all night. I mean, there's a time we're here. It's organized. We come in at a certain time. 6:30, 8:30. So 2 hours. That's what it is. So we got to be out of here by 8:30. You know, you start staying here until 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock. We're going to have some problems. And so we leave. We follow the rules. But there's always going to be rules and organizations for everything. Okay, I'm rambling on about that. But that's probably what's taking place here. What is it you are doing for this people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening? Imagine solving, I mean, just being a middle school teacher. It's a nonstop negotiation of solving problems. Imagine having a whole community of people. Moses answered him, because the people come to me to seek God's will. Now, that word God's will can be a pretty serious word. It can almost mean divine revelation. It has the impression of oracle. They want to hear from God. It's not just Moses or his judge. What did you say? What happened? And trying to, like Solomon, use his wisdom to figure it out. But they want to hear a ruling from God. And it's pretty convenient. God is right there in their presence. And Moses talks to him. So it's like, well, what does God want? And Moses would give him the answer. So that could mean more than just a judgment. It could even mean a divine revelation. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws. Moses' father-in-law replied, what you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I'll give you some advice. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to Him. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to Him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. In other words, you need to start teaching. And this may be a big movement because the book of Deuteronomy, you know what the book of Deuteronomy is? It's the teaching. It's Moses teaching the second generation. He's not solving problems. He's not serving as judge. He's teaching, this is what God did. This is what we think. This is what we how we handle situations. He's teaching the people the law. And so the strength, once again, it's going to come to, in this, if I can make a little bit of a stretch, it's the knowledge, it's the information, it's the word. You're going to teach the people. And then you're going to have people that will rise up that will be able to handle these disputes. It's not just all on you solving it all. Okay, verse 20. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from among the people. The word capable means brave. It means heroic. It means upper class. It means men that have been successful. It doesn't mean, well, just get some guys here. It means there's going to be men here that have risen up. They've been successful in their own lives. Get those men in and you teach them what you know, and then they will become your leaders. And here it is. And appoint them as, you can just see the intelligence here. This guy Jethro, he's got some experience, and you know, Moses has some also, obviously. And appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. There's going to be some that they're not going to be able to handle. And then you can solve it, or you can go get your divine revelation on this particular issue. You can serve as the Supreme Court. If you do this and God so commands, notice this, if you do this and God so commands, notice Jethro in his wisdom. This is what looks like to me is the right way of doing it. This is wisdom. This is how we structure things. I think you should do it this way if that's what God commands. You notice what he's doing? This is what I think is right, but you better check with God. If God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain and all these people will go home satisfied. Again, this is just a little microcosm of government. That is the purpose of government. Keeping people organized, solving their disputes so they can live their lives. Yeah, we want people to be free, but you're going to have these situations. There's got to be structure and freedom. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men. Verse 26, they served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, the simple ones, they decided themselves. When Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro, then Moses sent his father-in-law on the way, and Jethro returned to his own country. Now, we're going to assume that Zipporah stayed with the kids with Moses. There is a possibility that she did not, and then you're going to have him get the Cushite wife from Ethiopia, right? That's another, is it Ethiopia? But anyway, another wife. She is clearly, Zipporah is clearly a Midian wife. And they're going to talk about Cushite, which could be someone else. And there's going to be a dispute there. That's when Miriam is going to get upset and stuff about his Cushite wife. So it could be the same woman, but there is room, especially since the word that sent her away is used. I don't know. It's just hanging right there. Anyway, we continue. Verse 19, in the third month, here it is, after Israelites left Egypt on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. Now we've left the desert of sin, we're down in the desert of Sinai. After they'd set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God. This is where apparently he'd met God before when he was with the sheep. He went up to God and the Lord called to him from the mountain and says, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. Now again, this is real important right here because what we're doing now is we are now establishing this covenant. We're getting ready to, these people are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the chosen people. But they're about to take a step into nationality. They're about to become a group of people with their own. They're going to get a culture. They're going to get a religious system. They're going to get a government or a constitution. They're going to get everything they need, and they're going to turn around and head up here. And it's going to happen in less than a year. I mean, they're going to come down here. God's going to train them. They're going to get religion set up. They're going to get everybody educated. Everybody's on the same page. Joshua's ready. For the military's ready. And they're going to march up here. And what's not ready? Their faith. They don't have enough faith to do this. And they're going to spend 40 years out here wandering the wilderness, not building a government. They've already got government. Not building their religion. They've already got a religion. What they're going to spend 40 years doing is building some faith, building some confidence that they can actually function as God wants them to. So again, that's what they're doing right here. And here we begin. This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried on you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now you obey me fully and keep my covenant. Then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You notice God is claiming, he says, everybody's mine. But you're going to be my chosen group. You're going to be a nation of priests. And again, a priest is a representative. A priest represents man before God and God to man. A lot of times in the Old Testament, the priests were the ones that went to God, but the prophets were the ones who came from God with the word. If you want to see that the direction there, priests were always going to God for the people. The prophets were coming from God for the people. And again, that's just an interesting idea there. But basically, the priests would be, everyone would go to God, but they're going to be a holy nation that would be able to go to the whole world. The idea, just what Jesus does with the church is similar to what these people were to do for the world. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now, they're getting ready to start what we call a suzerain covenant. I can never remember how to say that. Or a vassal suzerain. Suzerain, and that's how I pronounce it, and vassal. Those are the same thing. Those are the treaties. And they could come down to basically, I'll say, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 different five different portions that we're going to see formed here. These are, number one, there's going to be the preamble. I'll just write preamble there, or pre. And that's where the names of the king is going to be. I, the great king, will do this. And he introduced himself as the great king. We find these in documents. The second thing is going to be the historical background, where they say, this is what we have as far as our interaction. My nation has done this, and your nation has done this. This is our relationships. We see a little bit of that starting already. I am the God who's done these things. Then there's going to be the provisions. Three, the provisions. What, in other words, what I will provide for you, but also the rules or the stipulations. I will do this for you, but this is what you're going to have to do for me. Again, think an international treaty. Think of Nebuchadnezzar making a treaty with the Philistines or one of the Assyrians. You know, think of Artaxerxes making a covenant with, you know, what's left of the Hittites or something. I am the great, and you can hear him talking, I am the great Assyrian king. In the past, this is how we've interacted. I will do this for you as long as you will do this. A lot of times what they want him to do was to pay them some kind of a tribute each year. The fourth thing was going to be a list of witnesses. And those witnesses were always deities, gods. There would be gods would be the witnesses. They'd call certain gods to account. There may be several gods that were called to account that were witnessing this that would follow up on this next part. And you know what this is? The curses and the blessings. In other words, if you will do this, these are the benefits and the blessings you'll receive from the gods. The gods are now into this is what we will do. This is my name. I am the great Assyrian king. This is my history between us and each our nations. This is what I expect you to do, and this is what you can expect me to do. And now we call the witnesses. We call the gods in. And if the gods are not pleased with your behavior or my behavior, then may your right eye rot. May your left arm fall off. May, you know, whatever, your crops dry up and blow away. Or may you be, you know, have many children and have your many crops and be blessed and live in peace. That is what was said. That is the vassal or the suzerain treaty in a nutshell. This doesn't follow that exactly, but it's very, very close, as you can see this. You know, you can recognize, even as you just think about it, you can recognize these different parts already, especially the curses in Deuteronomy. Who's going to be the witness? Who's going to be the deity? God's going to be his own witness on this right here. And the expectations are exactly, God's going to say, this is what I'll do for you, and this is what you need to do for me. And he's recounting the history. But anyway, here we go. This is what you are to say to these people. Okay, we are in verse 7. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people. Notice there is some leadership there. There are some elders. And set before them the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together. And again, this could be a very, very dangerous thing because they're going to say, we will do everything the Lord has said. Okay, and that's the proper response to this. When someone slides a contract across the house, they say your payments are, you know, whatever this, you know, incredible amount of money. It's like, sure, I'll pay that. Where do I sign? And it's like, where are we going to get that money? It's like, that's how these people, what do we can do? Where do I sign? We're in on this. It's like, one thing they say, we can't make these payments because, like, you are not going to be able to do everything the Lord expects you to do, which means you're going to be moved down here in the curse. And that's the whole point of Galatians and even in Romans, is that the Mosaic law is not a means of salvation. The Mosaic law is a way to govern a nation. It is a way of a contract between God and the people. And they even failed there and were taken into captivity. But there is no salvation. Paul makes it very clear. There is no salvation in this. If you follow this, you're going to be cursed. Cursed are the one who try to follow this. Why? Because you break one law, you're cursed. The deity is going to... And a lot of times if the Assyrians were making a covenant with the Hittites, the deities were just, you know, whatever, empty vanity. They were demons, they were whatever, nothing. And there's really no follow-up on this. But if you start violating this covenant and the witness is God himself, there is a fallout for this. Well, here we go. It may be a mistake right here when they say, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Yeah, they're going to sign the treaty. They're good for it. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud. Maybe they didn't understand. You know, I'm not going to just have you go back and forth. They need to see who they're dealing with. And that's what this is. This, again, is going to be, and it's referred to at different places in Psalms and the prophets and other people record. Do you remember when God came and talked to our forefathers? And Moses, he's seen God before. He's talked with God. But eventually he's going to say, even Moses was quaking. Moses is like, oh, I did not realize it. It's the great king. He knows he's the great king. But Moses is going to see, he says, even my knees are shaking. He said, the Lord says, okay, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking. And you know what they're going to say when they hear him speaking? They're going to say, please stop speaking. We can't take it anymore. Will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. They're going to have 3 days to make themselves holy, ceremonially ready for this establishment of this covenant. Have them wash their clothes, okay, and they'll come to that down. And because on that day the Lord, again, Yahweh, will come down on Mount Sinai, which indicates he doesn't live on Mount Sinai. That's his landing pad. He's in heaven. He's going to come down to Mount Sinai. But notice right here, verse 12, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain will surely be put to death. It's like God is coming down, so stay back. Don't get in his area. He'll kill you if you get too close. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Don't touch him. If he gets up here on the mountain, take and stone him or shoot him with arrows to kill him, but don't go near him. Why? Why can't you touch? Then you'll be in the same situation, I guess. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. Should be some kind of a signal, a ram's horn. Again, the horns are going to be the signal system. We have alarms, we have sirens. They would have horns, and there's going to be a series of signals, you know, two short blasts or one long blast. It means either march, it means retreat, it means assemble to march out, it means to drop camp down here. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, so he went up, talked to God, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day, abstain from sexual relations. So that would be part of preparing themselves. No sex for 3 days. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled when this began to happen. It's like, oh no, look, there's the presence of God. Don't you just feel his presence? And they all started singing hymns. It's like they were terrified, which is very interesting. Very, you know what I'm saying? Very interesting. I'll go on from there. Everyone in camp trembled when Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. He is trying to make an impression. Okay, this is God's natural state. It's not like he's, you know, doing a, you know, some kind of a show. This is natural state, but he is bringing something down. He's letting them see things that, are you really going to want to get into this? And he's trying to terrify them so that when they do get into it, they don't want to violate the covenant. Verse 20, the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. You know, a bunch of people want to get a Facebook photo with God, and they're trying to get through, and he says, I don't want anybody up here snapping photos. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. And they found this out in a couple of situations. Aaron's sons, Abinadab and Abihu, they went in and inappropriately burned incense, and they dropped dead. Remember, what's his name? I forget his name. Touched the Ark of the Covenant there by Beth Shemesh, you know, and it rocked, and he touched it, dropped dead. Same thing here. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourselves warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart. He says, well, they can't because we've got barricades set up, like you said. Oh, okay, well, thank you. The Lord, I mean, that's kind of just kind of a funny verse. God tells him to do it, so Moses does it, and God tells him to do it again. Moses says, I did it because you told me to. The Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words. And now you're going to have your Ten Commandments right there. And they're breaking down. And again, we've talked about those. You're very familiar with them. But he gives them ten. And again, these are, in a sense, general commandments. This is like a taste of what we're going to have. And this is like the beginning of the pros and the cons, or the pros, the provisions and the rules. And this is going to end up in the Ark of the Covenant also. Okay, but there's, you got the Ten Commandments. We're not going to go through them right now. Verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet. Okay, those are often called the ten words. The ten words, because they're not long statements. They're short, precise words. Don't do this. Don't do. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Now this is referred to in Hebrews chapter 12 when it says, when the people saw this, they says they begged that no further, and the word is rhema, or it's translated word, no further word be spoken to them. It's like, no, we don't want to hear anymore. We don't want to hear God talk anymore. Just imagine that. The people, they hear God speaking. It's like, stop that. We don't want to hear that anymore. It's like, what was it like? It's not just because it was loud. You know what I'm saying? It's like, it's not just turn that music down. It was something. It was like, we don't want to even hear that word. We don't even want to hear that voice. It's too much for us. And so they begged him not to let God speak, not to have God speak. Verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." So this is exactly what I was saying. Why is this big demonstration? He's trying to intimidate you. He's trying to impress you. He's trying to test you. He's trying to put something in your heart. So you're like, when God says, don't do this, you're like, we won't. We don't want to do that. He's trying to form some kind of discipline. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. When we read this later in Deuteronomy, Moses is going to say, "And then when I went, I was quaking." He said, I'll go. And it's like, and he's going off. You remember that first time he went off the high dive of something? You remember that day? It's like walking out on the end of the board? That's the closest thing I can think of. Verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this. You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven." In other words, you've seen me talk to Moses. "Do not make any gods alongside of me." And that's really one of the things he wants there. Is God wants is no other gods, but don't put them alongside of him. It's not like a lot of times they had the pantheon. They had different gods. They had a variety of gods. They had this god and that god. And God says, no, I am the only God. Don't be bringing in, and they did this in Manasseh's day and other people. They bring in many gods into the temple. That's what the pagans do. They bring in many gods. Well, here's another god. Here's another god. God says, don't, right here. "Do not bring any god alongside of me. I am the only one that is going to be in the tabernacle. I'm the only one in the temple. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on your burnt offerings." Now this is before the temple or tabernacle set up, where you're going to offer your sheep and your cattle. "Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones." And this is something Elijah is going to do, for example. He's going to be up in Israel, and they're outside the plan of God. They're up in their own little country. So he's going to make an altar outside of the temple, but it's not with cut stones. It's uncut stones. "If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on the steps, lest your nakedness be exposed." And one thing that's very interesting is when they're talking about priests, the priests are going to have to wear undergarments so that when they go up the steps, they're not exposing their nakedness, which gives the impression not many other people would have worn undergarments. Just interesting if you want to get into clothing. Verse 21, chapter 21. "These are the laws you are to set before them." Now, here's that one I was referring to, Hebrew servants. And what this is about, he's establishing some basic rules. There's many rules that are coming. We're not going to go through all of them. It takes forever. Plus, I don't understand them all. But this one right here is, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, you are to set him, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes along, he is to go free alone. So now watch this. What's going to be said right here is if he comes and he's serving you, and the master that he's working for says, "Here, I provided you a wife. But after, when I set you free at 7 years, you can read it. When I set you free, I'll keep the wife and the children, but you're free to go." Is that not strange? You can read it right here. "But if the servant declares, 'I love my master and my wife and my children, and do not want to go free,' then the master must take him in before the judges and pierce his ear to the door." But after 7 years, let's say you've got two or three children, you're in love with your wife, but hey, you're free to go, take off, and it's like, you're all right. It's like, well, I kind of like my family. So, no, that's okay, you're free, you can go. So, well, I'd really like to stay with my family. Well, you can, but we're going to have to take this to another level. I'm going to have to own you. So then they take it, they pin his nail. You don't want to try this, you know, at the shop with the middle school kids. But you take some kind of a nail or an awl and pin their earlobe to the nail post or the doorpost, which is saying, you know, you're like nailed to the guy's door. It's like, okay, and then they obviously let him go. But it's like, that was an indication, I'm now committed to this house. I'll stay with my family. I'll stay and work for you. And that's, yeah, that's kind of like not one of the rules or laws in America. Interesting. Okay, verse 12. Personal injuries. If anyone strikes a man and kills him, he shall surely be put to death. However, he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen. That's an interesting way of saying, but he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen. He is to flee to a place I will designate. And there's going to be, I think there's 48 of them, 48 Levitical cities. No, excuse me. No, those are Levitical cities. There's cities of refuge. Is this how you spell refuge? Okay. There are cities of refuge, and they were designed for a person that would kill someone accidentally, and all of a sudden there'd be this vigilante force that would come out and try and kill them. They could run to these cities of refuge. They were placed within a day's journey anywhere in Israel when they're going to get in there. Not the Levitical cities, they're a different city. And you could run to the city, and there was their own law there. You couldn't come in and get somebody there. You were protected. Now, if there was a court case and you were on trial, you would come to trial, and if you were guilty, you would be punished. Let's say you murdered somebody. You could run here for refuge. There would be a court case, and then you'd be executed. But if it was an accident, you still want to get here because someone's going to try to kill you. And you could come here, you'd be safe, and in the court case, you would be declared innocent. Or in some cases, if you were just going to live here and never come out, you'd have to stay there until the high priest died. And that would be a real bummer if the high priest was just a young kid, you know. But, you know, if it's an old high priest, you might have just, you know, he's sick. I only got to be here a couple days. But anyway, that's it talks about a place to run to. And basically what we've got right here is there is going to be capital punishment described here up until chapter 22. There's like different people count it different ways. I think I just the other day I made up a list of like 17 things that are listed here for capital punishment in the law of Moses. You could be killed for capital punishment for a variety of things. Obviously murder, but also for like striking your parents. A variety of things are listed here. And that's establishing even if you have a wild animal that you don't take care of and it's known to attack people and it kills somebody, you're in trouble. I mean, you're responsible for not having managed that. Now, some of these laws, and I'm not sure why I'm thinking about it, the concept of eye for an eye, you know, we think of that as being very, very harsh. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's like, man, there's no mercy there. But in this context, in this world, it was a great act of justice. Because, again, we're in America. We've got a great legal system. We have great freedom here. And so we don't understand necessarily. You can see it happening at different times, different places, even in our own culture. But a different standard of people. You've got the upper class, and you've maybe got the lower class. You've got the elite, and you've got the destitute. Well, in their case, if you would... say you have a fender bender with an elite, you could die for it. If you have a fender bender with someone that is destitute, you know, you could probably walk away from it. So the justice wasn't equal. The tooth for a tooth is saying fender for fender. If you run into the richest man in town and dent his fender, here's the price. You fix the fender. If you run into someone destitute, they've got no contract, no attorney, no finance to come and sue you, you fix their fender. Fender for fender at the low level, fender for fender with the elite. That's what that's saying. Do you understand what I'm saying there? It's a very just rule because there are different qualities of rules that depend on who you offended was how you could get killed for just looking at someone the wrong way. Because you looked at someone elite the wrong way, they'd have you killed. You can't. You knocked out an elite person's tooth, you're not going to just have to fix the tooth. You will lose your head. But you knocked off somebody that had no repercussions, you're tooth for nothing. You just walk away from it. So the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth sounds really barbaric, but it was really the introduction of a just system. Everybody's on the same playing field. You knock out someone's tooth, you're going to pay for the tooth. You dent someone's fender, you're going to pay for it. Who was it? It doesn't matter who it was. Anyway, that's what we're talking about here, the capital punishment. Chapter 22, we start talking about protecting property. We even get into here a little bit about... breaking in. If someone breaks in and gets killed, robbing a house at night, Well, what are you going to do? It's nighttime. Someone's robbed. What are they? I don't know if they're here to watch. I don't know if they're here to rob me or kill me. So I've got to kill them. But during the daytime, if you killed a robber, you could be guilty of manslaughter because it's pretty clear they weren't here to kill you. They're just here to get some food. So again, there's that justice. At nighttime, we didn't know why they were breaking into the house. They're coming to kill us or they're coming to steal some bread. But in the daytime, you don't need to kill somebody trying to steal out of your refrigerator. Just chase them out of the house, hit them with a broom, get them out of there or something. But you don't need to kill them. And you'd be guilty of manslaughter if you killed someone in the daytime that just broke into your house. It's like, you understand, again, there's a justice system there. And again, this is really the foundation, even in as this developed, this became the foundation of a Western law that came over to our country. Again, the foundation. Social responsibility all the way through a variety of things as far as, look at number, verse 28. Here you go. You just read chapter 22, verse 28, all you mighty men of God and women of God. Do not blaspheme God, absolutely not, or curse the ruler of your people. Well, that depends. What do you mean, curse? Anyway, that's kind of interesting. But because they would see them as God appointed, you don't, you know, undermine your leadership, you don't undermine your authority. Well, let's turn the page. Verse 23. There's no sermon there. But anyway, there's still, you know, the principle is there again. And again, we live in a country that's freedom of speech, and that's how we run our government. So, you know, there's a place where you can cross a line. You're no longer being productive. Verse chapter 23, laws of justice and mercy. And again, there's every one of those is interesting to actually sit down. And a lot of times if you read it and it doesn't make sense, then you need to go back and kind of look at it if you really want it. Because it does make sense. It's genius material. It's just we're reading it, you know, 3,000 years later from a different side of culture. It lists the annual feast there in chapter 23, verse 20. We begin in verse 20 of chapter 23. We're wrapping this up. See, God says, look at that one right before. Look in verse 19. 19b, chapter 23, verse 19b. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, that's one that no one, it's like, it's all not all over the board, but there's no real clear idea there. Some people think because a young goat is beginning of life, or milk is the beginning of life, and then cooking a young goat is death. You're mixing death and life together. Something it has to do with some kind of cultish behavior, a practice they used to have. Like in sometimes, and that's one of the things. Sometimes there's rules in here that they're trying to laws that their reason is that's what the paganites do or the Canaanites do there in their pagan religions. So we're not going to do like trimming the beard or the side. What do you call it? The sideburns. Don't trim these things. It's like, what's that got to do with anything? That's how the priests up there in Canaan, that's how they dress. We're not going to copy them. We don't want anything associated with them. So it's kind of interesting. A lot of it is not like universal truth that we never can do these things. A lot of it is just kind of like we're trying to separate ourselves from the culture. When you go to Israel today, as many of us know, you cannot find, for example, we were really disappointed. We found a place called New York Pizza in the new part of Jerusalem, New York Pizza. It's like, finally, you know, we've been there for a couple weeks. We're going to have a nice piece of pizza. But you see, you can't mix a young goat and a mother's milk, which means you can't mix cheese and meat on anything. Cheeseburgers, not in Israel, because that's a milk product. And where do you know where'd that milk come from? And here's it's like the odds doesn't matter. We're not even going to take the chance. So you can't get cheese and meat mixed together. So we had a vegetable pizza with cheese. And definitely there's no pepperoni pizza. That was it. It's like, don't even ask for that. But anyway, that's just one of those rules. It's like, it makes sense. It makes sense at that time. And now today it's like, you know, and there's still groups that are following it. Well, hey, we better quit there. I was going to read a little bit here. But we're in chapter 23, verse 20. God's going to talk about the angel is going to prepare the way before him. And when it talks about the angel going before him, now we're talking about the angel of the Lord, and in my honor, I'm willing to put that out on the table that could be the Son of God, a theophany that's leading the way. Not just a random angel, not Michael or Gabriel, though it could be, but that is probably the presence of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus himself, leading in these battles right here. We'll pick this up next week. Thank you for your time, and we're making some progress. I'll tell you the truth, we didn't get as far as I wanted to, but... We did make some progress. Thank you very much for being here. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it for us. We thank you for giving us your spirit that helps us navigate our way through this and brings this word alive in our own hearts. We thank you for speaking the word to our hearts and ask that it would transform our lives, that we'd inhale this truth and be able to exhale righteous behavior and the fruit of the spirit in our own lives. And we thank you for this opportunity to study, and we thank you for the freedom of this country and ask that we may benefit our own country, our own society with the truth in our lives and the truth as we proclaim it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.